Today we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. That's on page number 833 in the church Bibles. You'll remember last week that we just left the scene as Jesus had been arrested and his disciples had left him. And we pick up the story at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Well, those close to Jesus get it badly wrong in some way, get his identity wrong or get their response to Jesus very wrong. The reader of this passage, if you were just looking at it or seeing the event as a dispassionate observer, would just see another man facing justice. And of course, Jesus would be later hung between two robbers. So basically, throughout this period, he's been treated as though he's a criminal. Now, I know probably most of us will know the musical on the West End, Les Miserables, the one of the most well-known, longest-running, you can still go see it, I think, based on Victor Hugo's epic book. Actually, all my illustrations tonight will come from that. I've been reading it and loving it. And if you like the screen show, the musical, then let me encourage you to read the book, because it just gives you loads of depth and all the character that they don't have time to give you on the stage. But there's one character in it called Marius, and he marries Cosette. They meet and they keep meeting in a garden, and they grow in love for one another, and they finally marry. But before they marry, he was on the barricades of Paris. He was fighting. This wasn't quite the French Revolution. It was a bit after that, but it was revolutionary Paris, and he was fighting there. He got injured, critically so. And somehow, though, he woke up in Cosette's house. Someone had brought him from the barricades. They brought him from death, and they nursed him back to life. He doesn't know how he got there, but he was tended and recovered, and he married Cosette. Now, Cosette's father, he's an interesting guy. His name is, Marius discovers, Jean Valjean. And Marius has reason to become very suspicious of Jean Valjean, because that wasn't the name he presented to them. He has a source that says he is a convicted criminal, that he killed a policeman, that he dumped a body. Marius decides, yes, this man is an assassin and a robber. They're words that he uses. He's an assassin and a robber. But through the book, his view changes dramatically. More of that in just a moment. But this passage should change our view, should change every person's view of Jesus. It looks so different on the outside, but when we understand who Jesus is and what is actually going on, it should radically change our view of him and our willingness to go and live confidently for him. Jesus is questioned in this passage. He responds with devastating truth, and he is wrongly declared guilty. Peter, he is also questioned, and he responds with depressing falsehoods. And he is shown, isn't he, to actually be guilty of denying his Lord. So, bit of a summary that's coming up on the screen. What we're seeing is that Jesus is on trial by the world, but a question for us, is it really that way around? Okay, so let's look at the passage with that question in mind. And it starts off with something happening inside and something happening outside. Verses 57 and 58. We see, first of all, Jesus is taken inside for his trial or hearing, and Peter remains outside. So those who had seized Jesus, verse 57, led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside the courtyard, he sat with the guards to see the end. So we're meant to understand there's this event going on inside the trial of Jesus, Peter outside in the courtyard watching, and I think we're meant to understand these things were going on parallel to each other. It's now very late. Jesus has been arrested after praying in the garden. Judas has handed Jesus over when he could grab the opportunity, but it wasn't the time of the council's choosing, so they've had to gather late. And this, the scene is one of those who've been plotting. They've finally brought their victim into their lair. They finally have him. It's as though they've put this web out. And Jesus has been caught in the web by Judas. And now he's been brought into the center to face the spider in the middle. Let's call him Caiaphas. It's like the spider. He's the high priest. He's in charge of this council. This is the highest council of the Jewish authorities. Now, they have one restriction, one thing they cannot do, as we'll see. They cannot, they can declare a death sentence, but they cannot carry it out themselves. So I take it that this council probably grew through the night as its members arrived, you know, so-and-so coming through the dark and making up the numbers. We were told that all of Jesus' disciples left him and fled at the end of our previous passage in verse 56. But now we see a bit more detail about Peter. He hasn't quite just gone in the opposite direction. He is following at a distance in some way. I don't know what you think. Is there an element of courage? There's a strange mixture, isn't there, of some sort of courage. He's willing to get close, and yet, of course, we see some pretty tragic things when he's confronted. But he wants to see the end. Perhaps he could literally see inside in some way. We know Luke says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Do you remember in Luke's account after Peter denies him. The Lord turned and looked at him. So maybe, although it's not quite clear exactly where Jesus is at that point, it's maybe that it could be that they can see each other. When Brentford played their very first game in their new stadium against Arsenal, and anyone remember the score? Stephen would be able to remind you if Stephen... Yeah, it was 2-0. And Jonathan and I, we didn't have a ticket to get in, but we stood outside and there's a little grating and you can peer through. And you can even see one of the goals at the end. So we were a bit like Peter. I mean, I'm not comparing the situation, but, you know, outside looking in and kind of elbowing people around us and thinking, oh, what side are they on? You know, Peter's with these guards. They are sympathetic with those who've arrested Jesus. Peter is not. He's on the other side, as it were. He's outside, looking inside. Inside, verse 59 onwards, we see what goes on. It starts with the charges against Jesus. Verse 59 doesn't start well, though. We're told that the whole council, the chief priests and the whole council, were seeking false testimony against Jesus. That's not what a court's meant to do. It's meant to seek testimony. It's meant to seek truth. But they're seeking what is false that they may put him to death. It's not an impartial hearing. We see some of the attempts in verse 60. They struggle to get any evidence together. There's no shortage of volunteers ready to speak against Jesus, but there is a shortage of genuine material against him. But the charge that sticks enough is that in verse 61. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Oh, shock, horror. They all feign shock at this. We might think, well, is this true? I mean, it certainly required a legal response. The high priest makes Jesus answer that. Do you think, is this a true accusation or not? It's not. If you look at John chapter 2, we see Jesus says to the Jewish authorities, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So when he talks about it in the context, they're the destroyers and he's the rebuilder. Now the charge is placed at Jesus. This man said, I'm going to destroy the temple. So it's not true. So they're wrong. They're also utterly hypocritical. So with respect to the bricks and mortar temple, they're saying, oh, Jesus is the one who wants to destroy the temple. I mean, what are they doing in the temple? They are seeking to destroy Jesus himself, and Judas' money is going to be clinking onto the floor of the temple. It's blood money. They are treating the temple in a horrendous way. And of course, with respect to the temple of Jesus' own body, they are in the very process of attempting to destroy it. So every way, they're wrong, and they are really hypocritical. It's not too hard to see that. So is it Jesus on trial? If we think about our question, is it really that way around? What do you think? We're already starting to see that the people who are trying him, well, they're not very good judges, are they? In fact, it seems to be showing up their crimes. The more they talk, the more they try and bring charges, it exonerates Jesus and it shows up their crimes. They've become so focused on guarding their narrow view of the law that their concern for good has become evil. I mentioned Les Mis. I said all my illustrations would come from that tonight. Who's the policeman? If you know the show, the policeman is called Javert. And he's a little bit like that. He's so blinded by his version of the law. A really inflexible law that he fails to see any grace, and actually he fails to see real truth because of that. And it says about him, Victor Hugo says in the book, this man was a compound of two sentiments, very simple and very good in themselves, but he almost made them evil by his exaggeration of them. These are the two compounds, respect for authority and hatred of rebellion. You know, he's stuck by those almost to a point of making them evil by his exaggeration of them. It's quite a description, isn't it, of these leaders. And we should never forget that it wasn't the irreligious people or the lawless people who condemned Jesus. It was the religious. It was the ones who say, I follow this law. We should take care. Well, what does Jesus say in response to that charge? Verse 63, nothing. But Jesus remained silent. I think we're seeing here some fulfillment from Isaiah chapter 50, where we read about him. Chapter 53 rather, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We're being reminded by the Bible that Jesus is the lamb going to bear our sin, the lamb of sacrifice. Herod and Pilate would also get that divine silent treatment. But of course, that mouth that is silent there is also the one we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 has great power. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. If he wanted to, that's what Jesus could do at this point. Caiaphas forces the issue. Verse 63. And when a high priest says, I adjure you, he's saying, I'm charging you under oath. And that meant you had a responsibility to tell the truth. This was a serious situation. Jesus has now been asked three questions, technically, just as Peter will be. And so Jesus now replies. And I want you to look carefully at what he says, because there's so much in here that should give us confidence in who he is, should change our view of who he is. He says, first of all, you have said so, which I think is a way of Jesus saying, yes, but that's not how I put it. I'd put it a different way. But I tell you, in other words, this is how I would put it. I don't want to talk about the Christ at this point. I want to talk about the Son of Man, because Christ is too loaded in your minds. I don't want to talk about an earthly power. I want to talk about something from heaven, because you're not getting that. And he says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I just want to pick up a couple of Old Testament passages that Jesus, I think, is quite clearly referring to. First one's coming up on the screen, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Okay, that's the first thing Jesus is referring to. The Son of Man is seated at the right hand of power. That's a reference to that. And then in Daniel chapter 7, there's another reference that picks up on the coming on the clouds of heaven. First, behold, with the clouds of heaven there was one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, in the Old Testament, I'm going by one commentator who I really trust on this. He says that uniquely, because I haven't checked the whole Old Testament, but he says that uniquely, these two verses are verses that describe somebody being invited to join God the Father on his throne to share his authority and to share his power. So if that's the case, and Jesus is referring to those and saying, this is me, what does that say about who Jesus is? Caiaphas, I'm not your little Christ who's going to kick the Romans out and re-establish you so you can have complete autonomy in Jerusalem and you can exert the death sentence, which you just applied to me anyway. I've got a bigger task to do than that. I'm the heavenly Messiah, the one who shares the authority of the Father. So that's the point. Let's stick that on the bottom of this screen. The point is that Jesus shares the authority of God. Well, they don't see that. What the high priest and the others see is there in verse 65. He tears his robes, says he's uttered blasphemy, which is true, if Jesus were not what he claims. And that tearing of the robes speaks of just a deep anguish and a separating himself from what's been said. We might think, well, aren't they just doing their job? He's the high priest. They're trying to uphold their law and apply it. And to them, well, he would seem like a blasphemer. Shouldn't Jesus have understood that? Couldn't he have been clearer with them? But as we've seen in verse 59, they are not being impartial. They are not weighing the evidence. They are not looking at truth. And think back to Jesus' parable of the tenants spoken against them. His assessment of the situation is that they want to kill him. They've always wanted to kill him. Come, let us kill him, the tenants said, and have his inheritance. They want that authority for themselves. And this is the key point that leads to the crucifixion. The people, you know, they get swayed by these leaders. These leaders are the one who are driving the accusation. The Romans, they just actually carry out what these leaders demand. And so it's these leaders, isn't it? It's this council that does stand in the dock of history to a certain extent as receiving their Savior with that charge of guilty. But the one who's going to be crucified between two robbers, he's not a robber. He's the judge. He's the heavenly judge who has all the authority of heaven. He's the Savior. And if that switch hasn't happened yet in your mind, that's what needs to happen. Have the tables been turned for you? We don't sit in judgment over Jesus. He's not someone just to study in an RE lesson. To think about, to muse on, to think, oh yeah, I'll take that little bit of his teaching, I'll leave that bit. No, he's my authority, not the other way around. And as we see Jesus in all of these passages, in the approach to the cross, the Christian should see their own burden of sin laid on his shoulders, carried on his back. He's walking through this suffering with your sin on him. He's persevering out of love for you. Back to that example from Les Miserables, Marius thought that Jean Valjean was an assassin and a robber. People thought this Jesus was a bandit, a criminal. Marius thought that until he got the whole truth. And then his whole view of Jean Valjean was completely turned on his head. The body that he thought that Jean Valjean had dumped, he realized, was Marius himself. Jean Valjean himself had carried Marius, unconscious, critically wounded, through the sewers of Paris, through the sewer of suffering, and brought him to a place where his life could be rejuvenated, he could be tended. And Marius says this to his wife when he realizes this bombshell. His view of Jean Valjean completely changes. Goes from being a criminal to being his savior. He says, what did he do with himself? He sacrificed himself, Marius talking to his wife. And to me, the ungrateful, to me, the forgetful, to me, the pitiless, to me, the guilty, he says, thanks, because Jean Valjean had just said that to him. That barricade, that sewer, that furnace, he went through everything for me, for you, Cosette. He bore me through death in every form, which he put aside from me, and which he accepted for himself. All courage, all virtue, all heroism, all sanctity. He has it all, Cosette. That man is an angel. Well, Jesus is no angel. He's far better than that, far greater. He is the Son of Man, who will one day be seated at the right, is now seated at the right hand of power, and will one day be coming on the clouds of heaven. And in fact, that coming on the clouds of heaven, I think is a past thing for us. So when Michael preached on Matthew chapter 24, I think it became clear to us that Jesus uses very similar language there, and there we saw that Jesus was teaching it to that generation. I think it probably refers to the resurrection, to the triumph of the church, perhaps, and the gospel, the unstoppable gospel. But of course, we will see him coming in the clouds of heaven again at his return. So Marius's view of Jean Valjean is utterly changed. And so his whole behavior towards him changes. Because such a savior deserves nothing but praise. And yet, look at how Jesus is treated. First of all, we have their abuse of this one that they've declared guilty. We have this physical abuse. I don't know if this was typical of this council or not. But we see the one, don't we? We see the suffering servant from Isaiah standing, being spat at, being struck, being slapped in that way that we think, oh, that's, you know, not nice, but at least it doesn't go, it's only skin deep. Think about what we saw back in chapter 5, where Jesus said, when someone slaps you on that cheek, turn the other also. In that culture, it's not just a skin deep thing. It is a horrendous act of, I can't think of the word, but just, you could, if someone did that to you, you were legally allowed to bring a court case against them because they humiliated you so much. They mocked him. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Ha! What a fool. This guy thinks he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Can't even tell that I've slapped him behind the head. Not my friend. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And while Jesus is being questioned, ill-treated inside, Peter is being questioned outside. And his experience is shown in three scenes, which ramp up each one to the next. First one, there in verse 69 and 70, the first accusation made at him and response of denial from him. Verse 69, we see he's still there. He's sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, oh, you also, you were with him, weren't you? It's quite likely that some of the people, the servants and the guards, were maybe with the arresting party and literally recognized Peter from that dark Gethsemane garden. She's called a servant girl in our Bibles. The language is interesting because you could almost take it to be she was just one little servant girl. The language makes her diminutive. Think of the high priest. This is a lowly servant girl. And Peter responds by denying it all before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. What are you talking about? There's no sense of threat here that we can see to his life. It's not the high priest talking to him. But that's Peter's answer. Second cycle is there in 71 and 72. Peter has backed off a bit. Notice, start of verse 71, he went out to the entrance, and we see in these verses he gets increasingly further from Jesus. He goes out to the entrance, and a second accusation comes in. Another servant girl saw him, and she talks to others. It's getting a little bit more dangerous. She doesn't just say it to him. She says to the other bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. It's a bit more certain. It's not a question anymore. And he responds with denial again. I do not know the man. That's the way he speaks of Jesus. So we've heard Jesus being referred to as Jesus the Galilean. Now we hear this woman say, you're with Jesus of Nazareth, which was an interesting phrase because actually it takes us back to right at the start of Jesus' birth. That's the only other time that word is used, a Nazarene. It's when the elders and the scribes first gathered when Jesus was born, gathered by Herod because of his birth. So we have these two references. He's the Galilean, he's of Nazarene, he's a Nazarene of Nazareth. Not lofty titles for Jesus, very human titles, but compare the way Peter speaks of Jesus. Just the man. Cycle 3, verse 73 and 74. It hots up even more. The bystanders now. Maybe they've been listening in. Maybe they've been looking on at Peter and watching his reaction, listening to him talk, hearing his accent. Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Okay, the threat is rising now. Peter's starting to sweat around his collar. He knows he's in trouble here. Eyes are on him. And his accent is interesting. One authority on this time, on this period, says that Judeans, those from the south, they made fun of the slovenly or careless pronunciation of consonants by the Galileans who are up north. In other words, he dropped his H's or something. And they pick up on that. Or he says grass instead of grass. I don't know. But Peter has tried to talk his way out of accusation, but actually now he realizes the more he speaks, the more he betrays where he's from. And then we have this final, third and final response from him. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Now I think this is amazing that this is even in the Bible, you know, that the Apostle Peter, it's recorded that this is how he behaved. Particularly when you realize that the language doesn't actually have those words on himself. That's been added as an assumption in the ESV. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself. It's just then he began to invoke a curse. Now, actually, the most natural meaning of that seems to be that there would be an object, and if the object was himself, it would say himself in the language. The most natural person who is the curse is invoked on is actually Jesus himself. I mean, that I'm being sort of cautious in that because it's not 100% clear, but in language terms, the most natural thing is that Peter is invoking a curse on Jesus, which would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? It's like he panics. And then he realizes what he's done. It's the cock that crows that brings him back to what's happened. The rooster crows, and the penny drops, and the tears flow. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that at this time when Jesus is inside and they're saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, you can't even prophesy a little thing like that. Out here with Peter, that's precisely what has happened. Jesus has prophesied that little detail, three denials, and we're meant to see, yeah, he's not playing for the gallery. for those who demand a prophecy, but we are seeing him do just that. When we come back to this in January, we'll see that the story of Peter and Judas, they're so different. Great sin on both accounts. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about, I think, different types of grief, which I think explains Peter and Judas. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I think that's what we see with Peter, starting here and seen in his restoration. Whereas, 2 Corinthians goes on, worldly grief produces death. That seems to be what we see in Judas. It's amazing, isn't it? Apostle Peter. All the Gospels have this account. Our world increasingly has little tolerance for past mistakes. You know, picture Peter at the job interview for chief apostle. So, Peter, you've come for this position of chief apostle in the church. You'd be based in Jerusalem. Do you understand that? Yep. Peter, we've done a bit of research on your social media use. We've found this example of historic Christophobic activity. Jesus cursing. And as an institution, the church, obviously cursing Jesus is not consistent with what we're about. We're generally about praising him. So Peter, thank you very much for applying for this job. But we suggest you look elsewhere. No, Jesus says to him, Peter, come back into the fold. I mean, look at the story yourself. Look at the wonderful story of his restoration. And as we come to the table tonight, that is precisely what God offers each one of us because of Jesus, body and blood, shed in our place. It's not great willpower like Peter's that we need. It's the grace of God shown in Christ. Maybe tonight you read this and you think, I need to ask for forgiveness. That's not too far off what I've done. All of us, we should be asking for strength to stand firm. We should be at least asking for progress, that we would show loyalty to Christ in whatever situation we're in, work or at school. So the tables really turn in this passage, don't they? Jesus on trial? No. It's the world that's on trial. The Sanhedrin, just land on the final question. You know, how would they stand up before the judge? They represent the natural position of humanity to sit in judgment over Jesus, to assess him, to weigh him according to our rules, to release myself from any sort of guilt by declaring him to be wrong. Lord, keep me from that. Is that what you need to hear tonight? Peter, how does he stand before the judge? Well, he realizes that he learns that he cannot trust in self. He needs to watch and pray, as Jesus told him to do, and so do we. And Lord, we need you, don't we, to uphold us, to not fall into the sin that Peter falls into. He acts out of fear. We don't need to do that. Because Jesus is the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, notice, coming with the clouds of heaven. Sanhedrin, Peter, you and me. You know, the Bible says we'll all stand before this judge. And when we do so, we will want to have had the tables to be turned, to have our understanding of who Jesus is turned around before we get to that point. He's no assassin and robber. He's your judge. He will be your savior if you will have him. And he sits at God's right hand with all the authority of God. And he calls on us to go from here tonight after we've broken the bread and drunk of the cup, and to have eyes of faith and to live as though that is true, to live as though he really is our judge and our saviour. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table in a moment, please would you continue to open our eyes to Jesus. Father, we can become very complacent. We can see in ourselves the mistakes that those very close to Jesus have made about him. Please tonight, would you clarify things for us in a way that causes us to rest in your grace and live lives of holiness. So Father, around the table, would you enable us to use these minutes in ways that really glorify the Lord Jesus. Amen.